What is the Catholic understanding of the universal salvific will compared to either that of the Jewish, Orthodox Jewish, or Islamic view? I have to plead ignorance of the Islamic view. I can just tell you what I think that they hold, but let me leave that out, I think. The for Orthodox Jews, there also would be a universal salvific will. And Orthodox Jews don't hold that only Orthodox Jews are saved. And so they recognize that salvation extends outside more broadly than simply Israel. And in concretely, they speak of a covenant made with Noah and the Noahide covenant, that for Gentiles it's enough to observe that to attain salvation, whereas the Mosaic law would be required for Jews. So there would be some sense of a salvific will that extends to all men. And their messianic hope is that the Messiah will bring the full knowledge of God also to all men. And so Orthodox Judaism does have a strong sense of universal. How it gets worked out, well, that's not, I think, fully developed. In other words, what they're lacking is the notion of that salvation that's available to the Gentiles being grace, and a grace merited by Messiah, right? They can't fully see that, because that they haven't gotten the fullness of that revelation. With regard to Islam, let me just say that I would think that the view is that it would be necessary to embrace, in other words, outside the world of Islam, the outlook for salvation wouldn't be good. But I don't want to say more than I actually know. And the notion of, but independently of that, the notion of grace is absent. Grace, in other words, grace, they'll speak of graciousness, the graciousness of God, but it'll mean something different than it means to us. When we speak of grace, we speak of a participation in the divine life that's truly given to us. Well, I think there's no place in Islam for such a notion. So the whole concept of salvation is different. It doesn't involve sharing in the divine life. And it wouldn't be merited by... Because the Quran denies that Christ suffered on the cross. No, it sees that as a kind of illusion that Christ suffered. And so there wasn't a redemption, and there wouldn't be grace gained by that redemption. Okay. Is inculpable ignorance holding views contrary to the church because you run out of time before you can investigate the reasons for the truth on all the issues? Or is it necessary to hold the principles of the church by faith before you dismiss them by investigation that confirms your conscience? It's right, running out of time won't be the reason for God condemning anyone. In other words, the key thing is that we're truly seeking. So there can be, we can have good hope for people who never found the full truth. Someone like C.S. Lewis, who never came into the Catholic Church, but was his whole life moving in that direction. Now we can have good hope for him. Or for someone like Kierkegaard. God only knows, but the key thing is that a person be seeking and moving in the right direction. Because that's what gives us hope that that person had that desire, that implicit desire, to be in the Catholic Church. I'm not quite... Luther said that in Genesis, God was simply telling Cain what he ought to do. But if, as Luther believed, Cain had no choice in the matter, why would God bother telling him at all? Does Luther have... Well, I think Luther thinks that he has an answer. I just don't think it's a good answer. I mean, a good enough answer. Weber thinks that it's still, I'm guessing, but I think that Luther would say it's worth, God tells him what he ought to do, even though he doesn't give him the means to do it, so that the condemnation will be just and to reveal what we, in other words, for Luther, the law, its principal purpose is to condemn us so that we would seek salvation by faith. And so that knowledge of what we ought to do, even though it doesn't help us to do it, has some function, isn't valueless, because at least it will lead us, hopefully, to throw all our trust on God's mercy. I think that's how he would answer that. In this particular case of Cain, though, it's hard to see how that would be the case. And yes, I think it's a very good question. That clearly God told Cain that he could dominate this because he really could. Right? I mean, God didn't just tell him what he ought to do, but he told him that it was in his hand to do it or not to do it. That's the point. Another question. In many places in Scripture, we see God hardening people's hearts. In Deuteronomy, he hardens Sihon, the king of Heshbon. In Joshua, he hardens the hearts of the Canaanites. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, he hardens the hearts of Hophni and Phinehas, so they wouldn't listen to Eli, the two sons of Eli. And we could give many other examples. In the New Testament, we also see Jesus thanks the Father for hiding these things from the wise and prudent, Matthew 11, 25, 26. And the New Testament also, in various places, quotes Isaiah, saying that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted. And St. Paul says the same in Romans 11, verse 8, and 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that God sends them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. Right, how is all of this compatible with God's universal salvific will? Great question. I have to pray here for a second. The general principle would be this, that when God is said to harden the heart, we ought to understand that hardening of the heart would be a withdrawing of the abundance of graces. But why does God withdraw the abundance of graces? Only because we have first deserted him by not cooperating with the graces he's already given. Take Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart is gradually hardened. Why? Because at each step, he's resisting grace. And the more he resists grace, the more it's just that the interior grace be withdrawn that he's abusing. So the hardening of the heart is never a sudden act of God. But whenever we see it in Scripture, we see that it's something something progressive, in which the person has first deserted God before he's deserted by him. And that's how the Council of Trent answers this, that God never deserts the sinner until he's deserted by him. Right, that's right. So God never entirely, so God only deserts the sinner if the sinner first deserts him by resisting grace. But God never entirely deserts the sinner, even after the sinner has deserted him, because he still continues to touch the conscience. And so that's how we ought to interpret, in general, the hardening of the heart. And Luther doesn't obviously give that interpretation, but he thinks that it's a positive act of God, and he uses that as an argument for his view of the idea of the two riders. If God hardens, then it's Satan riding, as if we had nothing to do with that. Whereas the fact is that we have very much to do with the fact that Satan is riding us, because we let him in by resisting the graces by which... In other words, we can voluntarily enter into bondage. I mean, this simply is something that is accessible to human reason. We see it even in the natural order, that we can enter into bondage to things like addiction, whether it's drug addiction, alcohol addiction, pornography addiction. We enter in ourselves, but once we've entered in, that there's a bondage. And in that bondage, we've been progressively resisting grace. And at each step of the way, God offered us a light which we could see, and yet we didn't follow it. And as a result of those repeating resisting of the interior touch of conscience, our heart gets hardened and we get a vice. And it becomes practically impossible to get out of the bonds of that vice without an extraordinary grace. But that's what's meant by the hardening of the heart.
I'm wondering if it's the same thing. The Gentiles get a hardened heart and the Jews get a stiff neck.
Right, they're two names for the same thing.
Whenever we hear that hardening of the heart, it's not the end of the
right. That's right. It's always possible for the person to...
And we never know the answer.
Right.
We never know the answer.
That's right. That's right. Because we read about someone being hardened, that doesn't necessarily imply that they went to hell. We can't know that because they would have to remain hardened till the end.
And it's dangerous.
It's not a good place to be in. And what about the text... that they, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and be converted. Now, God always gives sufficient grace to be saved, we said. But he doesn't necessarily always give the same superabundant graces. And the reason for this can be obscure to us. Why? So, for example, this comes up in Romans 9 through 11. The question of why God permitted, it seems, much of Israel to not see, whereas that grace was given to others who were less prepared, the Gentiles that Paul converted. And so Paul speaks about a certain hardening, and that was part of God's plan. It's very mysterious. So in that particular case, how should we understand? Well, again, there too, there would have been a resisting of grace. And the hardening is God permitting that process to take place. That if someone culpably, because it wasn't all, it's not that God hardened everyone of Israel, but clearly the hardening that took place in someone like Caiaphas took place because of his resisting. And so there too we'd have to say that God simply permitted the hardening by withdrawing graces that were being abused. And that in his foreknowledge, in his plan, he foresaw that that would also be an occasion for the Gentiles coming in. But that in the end, all would receive mercy in their proper order. And why does Jesus thank the Father? Because he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed it to babes. Well, there I think he's rejoicing because God's way of dealing, in other words, God's way of giving grace to the humble is, again, it's the same principle. The humble are those who can receive God's graces because humility is what opens the door to receive from God, because the humble person doesn't attribute to himself but to God. So humility is what opens the gate, as it were, to an abundance of blessings, whereas pride is what blocks God from entering. And so in the ordinary course of things, the proud simply can't receive God's gifts, and it wouldn't even be good for them, because if they did receive them, they would attribute it to themselves. Whereas the humble, humility is what enables God to give ever more, because their humility doesn't, because of their humility, they don't get puffed up by what they don't boast by what they've received. And so God, all of this points to the importance of our disposition in cooperating with God's grace. He wants to give to all, but not all have a disposition that permits it. What about that? God sending them a strong delusion to believe what is false. I'll put that one up. At the time of the Antichrist. Let me just read the whole passage. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, right there we are given the reason. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the text shows us the reason, no? That at the time of the Antichrist, there will be many who are deceived. And not only at the time of the Antichrist, because there are many Antichrists all through human history. And at each time in human history, there's the spirit of Antichrist at work, and many are deceived by him. Why are they deceived? St. Paul says, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Why would someone... You can see here voluntary ignorance. They refuse to love the truth. Why? Because of an attachment to something else. Right? That can happen. We can be attached to... It could be to sin. Attached to a vision of the world in which I'm autonomous. Attached to a vision of the world, as Christopher Hitchens says, in which I don't have to grovel before God. And so we can be attached to something so that we refuse to love the truth. And because of that, God sends a strong delusion. In other words, why does God send the delusion? Only if I have first disposed myself badly by not loving the truth. But for everyone who loves the truth, God will give progressively a fuller and fuller illumination. Right? So that's... Another question. John 10:26. Jesus says, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. If God wants all men to be saved, why doesn't Jesus say, you are not of my sheep because you don't believe? Good question. Let me look it up again. Jesus is speaking in the temple, and he says, and the Jews are saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, well, I told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Well, it seems that the sheep that he's talking about here are those who are docile to his graces. Those are the ones who become his sheep. To be a sheep means to be docile to the shepherd. And not all are docile, right? Because we can resist. So to be my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, those would be those who are docile to interior grace. And also, because of that docility to that interior grace, they become his disciples, and thus are literally his sheep. And so here too, the only way someone would not be his sheep is because they've resisted grace. That's the key point. Right? It's not that God simply picks out some to be his sheep, and he gives grace to them, and the others simply aren't his sheep, and so he doesn't give grace to them. No. He gives grace to all that touches all, but not all respond. And thus, they are not his sheep because they're not docile to his voice. Okay. If God wants all men to be saved, then why does St. Paul, in Romans 9:22, say that they are vessels of wrath made for destruction? And why does St. Peter say that they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do? Great questions. Let's take the first. Romans 9:22. Vessels of wrath. And I think in both cases, St. Paul and St. Peter are speaking here about the mystery of predestination that we're going to look at next week. And in predestination, there are two things. There's God preparing a whole series of graces, and there's also his foreknowledge of our response to those graces. So when Peter says, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do, that doesn't mean that as God made it impossible for them to avoid, but it means simply as God foresaw that they would do and included that in his plan of history. And so it's not that God is causing them to fall by not giving them the grace they need, but that God has foreseen their stumbling and used it as a means of increasing. In other words, God permits evil to bring out a greater good, and so he's included the stumbling into his plan. The stumbling, say, of Caiaphas or Judas. Not that God willed it or brought it about or made it happen, because he gave them the sufficient grace to be saved. Right. What about the vessels of wrath? So the image is that of the potter. Right? The potter can make vessels of one kind and vessels of another kind, and he can fold up the vessels that he's made. So the potter, I used to do pottering, and a lot of times the clay has some, you didn't wedge it enough or whatever, has some fault, and so you crunch it. And so Paul is saying, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel of beauty and another for menial use? And I think he wrote, the first thing that Paul is saying is that God gives his graces unequally. Not all were chosen to be Israel. So that would be the first thing. So if God wants to make some vessels of honor like Israel and others not, like, I don't know, the Ninevites, that's God's. And if he wants to do the same now in this economy of salvation with the church, again, that's God's. As long as all are given some sufficient means of salvation. We're not all given the same graces. All of us who are in the Catholic Church have been given graces that haven't been given to so many others. And the key thing, though, is that God gives sufficient to all. And Paul isn't, I think, speaking about that directly. But then he says, okay, vessels of wrath made for destruction. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath made for destruction? I think we'd have to answer this in the same way that we did about St. Peter. God foresees that we're going to resist, and in that sense, something can be made for destruction because God foresees that it's going to end that way, but not that he makes it unavoidable. Like that couldn't be. In other words, that would. Whenever we interpret, the key principle is this: whenever we interpret one passage of Scripture, we have to interpret it in the light of others, and especially if that passage is obscure, we have to interpret it in the light of what's clear. And what's clear is God wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And this is more obscure, and so I have to interpret this in the light of that. Right? If our being saved or being lost depends fundamentally on whether we cooperate or do not cooperate with grace, then why does St. Paul say it is not of him that wills or runs, but of God that shows mercy? Why does St. Paul in Romans 9 seem to make election depend not on human choice, but on God's sovereign and inscrutable will? Yeah, it's a good question. I think that principal answer here would be that the beginning of the process depends on God. So I think the texts have more than one meaning. One meaning would be that it is not of him that wills or runs by human power, because what would that amount to for salvation? Salvation being something supernatural, no human work can be sufficient. So it's not him that runs or wills by simply by human virtue, but of God who shows mercy, giving grace such that we can be saved. So God's mercy always has to have the priority. But I don't think we certainly can't extend that to mean that God's will is not only has the priority, but excludes everything else. In other words, his mercy is precisely what enables us to cooperate. And so if we cooperate, we have to attribute that cooperation to his mercy. So that the one who does well, he has to acknowledge everything that he's done and was made possible by God's gifts. The gospel, was that for yesterday? The unprofitable servant. And after we've done everything that he's commanded us to do, we have to say, well, we're unprofitable servants. We've just simply done what he told us to do through the gifts that he's given us to do it. So election, it has to depend first, salvation, on God's mercy. And his very mercy makes possible our cooperation with that mercy. Does the possession of sanctifying grace require conscious, explicit faith in Jesus as the Son of God? If not, how is the Council's teaching different from Rahner's Anonymous Christian? If it requires faith, then how can the Catechism speak of atheists possibly attaining salvation? Good question. The Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that makes sense, because salvation has to consist in loving God above all things and being sorry for our sins because they offend God who loves us. And how can I do that if I don't believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him? That is, if I don't believe that God exists and is good and loves me, and not only loves me, but has a plan of salvation to bring me into communion with him. So that's why invincible ignorance and salvation outside the church has to require some kind of faith. Not necessarily the full profession of the creed, because not all can do that. But it has to be some aspect of faith in God, his existence, and more than that, in that he rewards those who seek him. Right? That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. So it would seem to me that would be necessary at all times and places. And that's also necessary for someone raised, say, an atheist. And I think when the Catechism says God gives his graces also to those who, through no fault of their own, didn't know of his existence. So, for example, somebody raised in an atheist family like I was. I think what's meant is that God can save them, not leaving them atheists, but touching them interiorly so that they come to make some act of interior faith. Right, and so how is this different from the anonymous Christian of Rahner? Karl Rahner, with his theory, he denied that, and he used a peculiar terminology, thematic and athematic. But basically it comes down to this. Rahner denied that it was necessary to believe anything explicit at all. The only thing that was necessary was to unconsciously make some option in favor of God below the level of consciousness. And so an atheist could satisfy that. That seems in complete contradiction to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because how can you approach God if you don't believe that he exists or that he rewards those who seek him? So it seems to me that that's in contradiction to Revelation. And contradiction to the principle that you can't love one that you don't know at all. And we're saved by love of God above all things. So Christ died for all. Will this have an effect on anyone? You'll have to explain this to me. Good question. We'll leave this for next time, and we'll close it here. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God.